Gentlemen, how are you? Max, how are you? Good. You notice how I included you in a separate category than the gentleman? I'm just kidding. Max is a wonderful new ministry friend and ministry partner, and I'm just grateful that he's here. He wanted me to point out that he's wearing a VMI shirt. I'm not sure why, but there he is. And glad you're here. Glad you are all here. Glad that we are able to brave the storm, the Hurricane Dorian. I'm reminded of my own experience involving a hurricane. Now, if I can do the math, 1985. How many years ago is that? Is that like 34 years ago? Hurricane Gloria, which hit the East Coast, and specifically where we were living in Connecticut. And I had just started third grade. And we were told that we were not going to have school because of the hurricane. And sure enough, the hurricane did what was expected. It knocked out power. It knocked down limbs. And so we were on a well on our house, the well that would actually it would pump the water into the house. And so if you didn't have power, you didn't have running water. And so we were told, this is the first time, Dad, I was given permission by Mom to go outside and pee in the woods. So, for whatever that's worth, and this is going to be on the website, so if you missed it, you can go back and listen. But I'm grateful. Welcome to all. Today is a day when my university, the University of Virginia, competes against the College of William and Mary in football in Charlottesville, and hopefully that will be just a good game. I really like Mike London, the coach of William & Mary. He previously coached at UVA. He's a man of great faith, and I really am excited for him to be here in Williamsburg. But just so anyone is concerned, the game will be televised on the ACC network through Cox. If you are a Cox subscriber, you now have the ACC network as part of your available channels, thanks to my father, who personally emailed the athletic director at UVA and said, you need to figure out a way to get this network here in the Virginia area. And maybe not really just directly due to you, Dad, but I'd like to think so. So thank you. But what a great morning to be here in spite of the weather. We are blessed to be here together. I am just grateful anytime we have the opportunity to be together, to have breakfast, to have our Bibles, and to be brothers together in Christ. To me, that is such a wonderful combination. So glad that you all are here. Just to give you a brief highlight of, oh yeah, that's right. We are down to one projector, so that makes it easy to know where to look. I have a family, and I think it's supposed to go forward. There we go, there's my family. All right, this picture was taken two summers ago, and it's the best one we've got, so. That's me, that's our son Everett, my wife Blair, our daughter Cortland, our son Kiefer, and our son Spencer. All are school-aged now, so they're all in school. This is a new phase for my wife and for me to have kids who are all school-aged, so it's been an interesting adjustment for us. But we are grateful that we get to be here. And so, really, the question for today, go to the next slide, is what are we going to be studying? We're going to be studying the Gospel of Mark throughout our time here, throughout the fall and the spring. And that is because we received some feedback from you all. At the end of the spring breakfast, we received some feedback. And on the next slide, we have the results of the survey that we issued. I will say that some of you guys indicated you liked the maps from our 1st and 2nd Thessalonians series. And so if you guys weren't here, you missed out. We had some great maps. But again, you can go to the website and catch those. But here were the results of the survey. 29 said they were interested in hearing messages on the story of redemption throughout the Bible. 26 said they would like to hear teaching on one of the Gospels. 17 said a character study on a character of the Scripture or characters. 10 said one of the minor prophets or a series on the minor prophets, and one said other. It's always helpful to have that out there. And so we decided as we met as a team a few weeks to months ago that we would look at one of the Gospels based off of this feedback. We knew that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and John had been covered to some extent, so we thought the Gospel of Mark would be a wonderful fit, and it works well to go throughout the fall and the spring to cover. It's going to be a bit of a quick pace in some ways, which is appropriate for the Gospel of Mark, as we will see. But I wanted you to know that we received your feedback and appreciated that. I'm excited to have Claude and Wes and Dale and, yes, Max being a part of this team that we're able to have the privilege to teach you through the Gospel of Mark. And so today we will look at session one, which will be an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. And we will look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. So please get out your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Mark. But as is good in any study of the Bible, we want to take a look at the background and the setting and find out who and what is going on as we dive into this book. And it's an interesting book. It's an interesting gospel. The author, as best we can tell, based off of some second century evidence and writing of one of the early leaders of the church, is that the author is a man named John Mark, who first makes his appearance in the scriptures by name in the book of Acts 12, verse 12, where he is listed as part of a household of a family that came to follow Jesus Christ and led a church there. He is, best we can tell, according to Colossians 4:10, a cousin or a relative of Barnabas, who was at one time one of Paul's close ministry associates. So what's interesting about this is you have these people from history. Now, if Mark did or didn't write the gospel, as a friend once reminded me, the bottom line is we have this great account of the life of Jesus Christ that this person compiled. I tend to believe it was Mark, based off of the evidence from the early church. But who was Mark in a sense? If you go to by the way, the date was written about 63 to 70 AD. So if you say, oh, well, that seems like a long time. Well, if you're going back almost 2,000 years, that's probably a pretty good bullseye to figure out what's happening. And so this happened about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus when this gospel was written down. Some think it was the earliest gospel written. Others say it was Matthew. But it was certainly written about 30 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And some believe, because of a reference that Peter makes in his epistle of 1 Peter chapter 5, that Mark may have actually followed Peter around, heard Peter preach the good news of Jesus Christ early in Peter's ministry, and then chose to write down his gospel based off the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter, which is very possible. And others believe, in addition to this, that Mark may have written this from Rome to write it specifically to Gentiles to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah who had been crucified for sins, raised from the dead, and ascended. So just an interesting tidbit about Mark. Who has been to Venice, Italy? Okay, handful of people. Who has seen this incredibly ornate and beautiful St. Mark's Basilica? Now, I will tell you, be impressed. Hold on to your horses here. I took these pictures. You just look at that, Max, look at that artistry. You see that angle there of this? My wife and I were able to go up to the top of the campanile, which is just a word for tower, and we were able to take this picture. And this is a close-up here of just above the entrance to St. Mark's Basilica. It's a winged lion. We'll get to that about why that's Mark's symbol as the gospel writer. But if you go inside of St. Mark's Basilica, there is this incredibly ornate, one of the most ornate, and I love architectural history. I studied it in college, but one of the most ornate pieces of Byzantine art that has ever been discovered and seen. But it's called the Pala d'Oro, which means the golden cloth, because it almost looks like a blanket that's made of gold. And it's incredibly ornate, and it rests behind the altar in St. Mark's Basilica. It is believed that this is where the remains of Mark are. And the legend goes, and this is crazy, guys. We think back about history, and there's just some funny stuff that happens. But supposedly, Mark's remains were in Alexandria, Egypt. And then in the year of 828, when Egypt was under Turkish rule, and there was an Islamic nation there. And so supposedly, some Christians decided to confiscate the remains of Mark, now 800 years after he would have or so died, and brought them here to Venice. And then they built this church, which was probably pretty expensive to build, based off of the assumption that these were the remains of Mark. And so tradition still has it that this is where he's buried. Now, if you go to Egypt, they say, no, no, his remains are still here, or like his head is still here, but maybe the rest of his body's here. I don't know. It gets crazy. I'm kind of skeptical that that's where he's buried. But nevertheless, he was a man. I believe he did write this gospel, and it has much to say to us. So in order to understand what's going on here, how about the setting that was going on? And here's the important truth to know is that Jesus' followers were suffering just as he suffered. And Mark was writing his gospel, likely from Rome, when the situation for Christians in Rome was very difficult. You might have heard of a man named Nero, who was the emperor of the Roman Empire the year that a devastating fire broke out in the city of Rome and burned several of the major sections of the city. Now, the people of Rome thought that the emperor did this because he wanted to kind of clear out these areas and do some of his building program, and he came up with a reason by starting a fire, and they got really upset with him, and there was some public outcry. And the Emperor Nero, who I am convinced was a manifestation in many ways, shapes, and forms of evil and self-deception and selfishness and pride, which on my worst days can be me too. But Nero decided to wield his power in an abusive way and came up with the lie that the Christians started the fire. He needed a scapegoat. So the Christians were blamed officially for this fire that devastated the city. As a result of that, an outbreak of persecution began against anyone who claimed to believe in and follow this man, Jesus Christ. And Nero used that as a justification to torture Christians, to dress them up in animal skins, and throw them into the middle of the Colosseum so that other real wild animals would chase and attack them and eat them alive. They were a public spectacle, outwardly. They were also a private spectacle, as Nero would have them crucified on crosses, covered in tar and burned, to light his gardens for his private parties, to show just how powerful he was. This was happening at the time when Mark wrote this gospel. Jesus' followers were suffering just as he suffered. I believe that the purpose of the gospel of Mark was to present Jesus as the ultimate suffering servant, leading to resilience of his followers, and to proclaim the kingdom of God, leading to repentance of those who would come and understand the truth of this gospel message. The key verse in the gospel of Mark, as I have come to understand it, others will disagree, and that is okay, is Mark 10:45, which is that for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is the structure of this beautiful gospel here? The structure could be understood in several ways. Here is one option. One is the presentation of the suffering servant, chapters 1, first part of chapter 2. Next, opposition to the suffering servant, 2:13 through 8:26. Next, instruction of the suffering servant, 8:27 to 10:52. Rejection of the suffering servant, chapters 11 through 15. And then finally, the resurrection of the suffering servant, Jesus, in chapter 16. That's one way to understand the structure. And just so you know, all of this, the PowerPoint here will be available to you a little bit later, either today or next week on the website. So if you want to go back and see some of this material, you can access it there. But another way to understand the structure of Mark is maybe a simpler structure, which is simply this, based off of the key verse. One, Jesus came to serve, Mark chapters 1 through 11. Just as for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And the second part is Jesus came to suffer, from Mark chapters 12 through 16. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The humility of Jesus Christ and his suffering and his call to those that follow him is the key into understanding this gospel. What are some unique features of the gospel of Mark? Well, some unique features, as we go to the next slide, is that this is a synoptic gospel. Synoptic meaning with the same view. Along with Matthew and Luke, Mark is very similar in its material. And you'll notice that if you read the different gospels. But it's also a gospel of action. The word immediately, you'll notice even right from our passage today, shows up 42 times in this gospel. Immediately this happened, and immediately the Spirit sent him, and immediately he saw. It's a gospel of action. It's almost like a news feed that shows up on your phone. You're getting these highlights. It moves very fast at some points. But then when Mark gets to the suffering and the passion of Jesus Christ, the action slows down a little bit. And he walks more slowly through that section. But all in all, it's a gospel of action. Persecution was happening. There was no time to lose. This message needed to get out. And it moves the reader to action as well. The focus was more on the works of Jesus rather than on the words of Jesus. Unlike some of the other gospels which have extended times of Jesus' teaching, only chapters 4 and 13 display some of the longer teachings of Jesus. The rest of the gospel is full of, and Jesus did this, and he moved to here, and immediately he went. We also find some very interesting information about Jesus and his family and some of the dysfunction that was there, not on his part, but on their part. We find that this theme of the secret Messiah, where Jesus will have a miracle, and he'll perform a miracle or heal someone, and he'll say this a few times, "Do not tell anyone that I did this." Which even made my 9-year-old a few nights ago, as we started reading through some of this gospel, when we read one of those passages, and Jesus says to the man who he just healed, "Don't tell anyone, but instead go to the temple." And my son goes, "Wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to tell people about Jesus. Why does Jesus tell people not to tell people about Jesus?" And I said, "Buddy, that's a good question." And that's some of what some of our teaching team can unpack as we get to some of those passages. But it's an interesting theme of the secret Messiah. The theme of suffering is present throughout almost a third of the material here. And you also have to understand an oral culture. When you get to the Gospels and the ancient world, I believe, along with other writers, that this was intended to be spoken out loud and listened to in one sitting. So someone would speak these words, and even as a result of that, as Mark would understand and hear and listen to Peter's teaching, that he would begin to write this down and compile it into this document. And then this very document is one that was to be memorized and spoken. And so I tried to sit down and read Mark in one sitting, and it's longer than, it takes about an hour and a half if you want to do it all in one. I read about halfway, and I fell asleep, and I had to kind of keep back up. It's not because it wasn't exciting, it's just it was too late. But here's an interesting point to think about, that this is a story that's being told in the ancient world. And much like we might sit in a movie for an hour and a half, you could imagine audiences being captivated for a lengthy period of time as an individual would tell this story, and at the center of the story is Jesus Christ. There is a quotation from a book called Mark's Story, which reads as follows. "When we enter the story of the Gospel of Mark, we enter a world of conflict and suspense, a world of surprising reversals and strange ironies, a world of riddles and hidden meanings, a world of subversive actions and political intrigues. And the protagonist, Jesus, is the most surprising of all. Although the characterization of Jesus is consistent throughout, there appears nevertheless a clear development of the portrayal of Jesus from one half of the gospel to the next. In the first step, he serves with power. In the second, he serves as the one who suffers." And that's why I think that one of the most helpful ways to understand the Gospel of Mark and its message is that the Gospel of Mark shows us how to serve and suffer like our Savior. And I think that's the main takeaway that we have as we start looking at this gospel today and throughout our times together. The Gospel of Mark shows us how to serve and suffer like our Savior. So let's read the first part of Mark chapter 1. Thanks for listening to some of that introduction, but hopefully it helps set the stage in a way that makes this text come more alive as we read it together. Mark 1, I'll read the first 15 verses and we'll walk through. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Kind of like us today, right? I'm just kidding. This breakfast is great, guys. "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately," there's our word, "he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" We'll unpack that a little bit. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Do you see that immediately, that action? "And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So how do we organize this material? Well, one suggested way would be like this, that the first several verses highlight John's ministry, John the Baptist. We're going to see a significant passing of the baton at the beginning and the ending of this passage. We start with John, we end with Jesus. But as we look at these verses, some scholars believe that verse 1 was the title of the gospel. It was actually written in there, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This verse is pregnant with meaning. The beginning, perhaps a reference to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, in which case Mark is saying this is a new beginning of a new phase of God's kingdom plan. This gospel, this good news about Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's Jesus Christ and he's the Son of God. Two very important stakes in the ground that Mark is saying identify this man. And these two titles will become very important throughout the gospel, especially towards the middle and towards the very end. And we hope to tie that up thematically as we work through this gospel throughout the year. The prophet Isaiah is quoted here, along with a passage from Exodus 23, as well as Malachi chapter 3. It's as if Mark is bringing together a summation of the Old Testament, that God is preparing a new development in his kingdom plan. And it's going to start with this forerunner, this man named John. We see John is listed as a messenger. Messenger in verse 2. Messenger here is the word angelos, which is where we get our word angel. And we also see that his voice is one crying out in the wilderness. Tradition holds that the crying out of John's voice was like that of a roaring lion announcing the coming of the King, Jesus. And because of that, Mark, in quoting this, was associated with the lion, the winged lion that's above the Basilica in Venice. That became the symbol for Mark as an evangelist because of his reference to John's voice like a lion roaring and crying out. Interestingly, John was baptizing in the region of Judah near the Jordan River. Some have gone over to Israel and have actually experienced baptism in the Jordan River. I know my father did that over 9 years ago, and some of you may have done that as well. But John was proclaiming a baptism for the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So how do we understand what this means? I think there's a helpful quotation from the New English Translation study note on this verse. "A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was a call for preparation for the arrival of the Lord's salvation. To participate in this baptism was a recognition of the need for God's forgiveness, with a sense that one needed to live differently as a response to it. John himself, in announcing this message, is an interesting character. He's described very much like the prophet Elijah. In fact, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 8, Elijah is described as having a hairy cloak and a leather belt, which John wears as well. So he's this prophet, and he's announcing God's truth. Interestingly, today, some still follow, they consider themselves not to be followers of Jesus, but of John the Baptist, which is really interesting to me. We had a neighbor when we lived in Kansas who was originally from Jordan, and his family considered themselves to be either descendants or followers of this line of John the Baptist. And they actually baptize at their weddings. They get dunked like 5 or 6 times as part of the ceremony. It's really interesting that some people still follow John the Baptist today. I would say they really missed the point, because not even John the Baptist wanted people to follow him. John was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. And he even says, I'm not even worthy to do the lowest of the lowest of tasks, which is to untie the strap of his sandal. It's almost as if John was the opening act to the main concert. I remember years ago, it was at FedEx Field, and my wife and I, this is about 2 years ago, we went to go see the group U2. I don't know, has anyone heard of this group? Someone say greatest rock band in history. Some in here might disagree with that, but it was a great show. I have no idea. I can't remember who the opening act was. It was some band. I honestly don't remember. I bet if I ask my wife, she might be able to remember, or the friends we went with. But we weren't there for them. We were there for U2. John would say, don't be here for me, be here for Jesus. I'm the opening act, and I must decrease, and he must increase. John was the forerunner. We find it very interesting and significant that John was paving the way for Jesus Christ. And then we get to this actual moment when we see Jesus' baptism in verses 9 through 11. And this is where I'd like for us, at least for this morning, to really hone in on some of the richness of this text. I had the opportunity a few weeks ago, less than a month ago, to spend time in this text as I actually was by not the Jordan River, but the James River in Richmond. But in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, which is in the north. This is the kind of like sticks for the hicks. This is Galilee. This is not a well-respected place in ancient Israel. And he came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw. And as I took time in this text, I realized I'd never really paid attention to that detail. When Jesus came up out of the water of baptism, he saw. Almost as if it was a specific moment for Jesus the Son to have an intimate interaction with the Father in this moment. He saw the heavens being torn open. The word torn open is where we get our word schism. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove, a humble dove, an animal that was used for sacrifice. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you," the Father speaks to the Son, "with you, I am well pleased." One translation says, "In you I take great delight." These were powerful words. And as I meditated on this, I knew that the Lord wanted me to really soak in this reality that the Father meant for the Son to see his Spirit and hear his heart. Jesus saw the Spirit and he heard his Father's voice. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And I had to take time and really meditate on that truth. Because if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son of God, the scriptures say. You are a beloved child of the King. And because of the merits of Christ, he is well pleased with you. What a life-transforming, paradigm-shifting approach to an understanding of God that the ancient world would never have conceived of. This is all the truth and grace of God revealing himself in scriptures. You are a beloved son, of the King, and he is well pleased with you. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin and we don't fall short, because we absolutely do. But in spite of that, because of Jesus and our identification with him, he loves us. After this incredible moment, Jesus then moves and he is prepared to go to his next event, which is his temptation, a place of preparation and a period of preparation. He's in the wilderness associated with the Israelites wandering and Moses in his preparation. 40 days in the wilderness, 40, a period of preparation and significance as we think about the history of the Bible and God's people. In fact, the Judean wilderness is about a 600 square mile area. It's located east of the Dead Sea, and it's very rocky. There's some pictures here of what it looks like. And there's even a monastery that's built, the Mons Quarantania, the Hill of 40 Days. This is the site believed to be the location of Jesus' temptation and suffering. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that the same spirit with which Jesus would baptize, the same spirit that appeared as a dove at his baptism, was the same spirit that drove Jesus and cast him into this time of temptation so that he would be tested and tried and remain faithful. We find this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and chapter 4. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus emerged victorious from this period of temptation, foreshadowing his ultimate defeat of Satan at the cross and his resurrection and in the age to come when he defeats Satan once and for all. So having been anointed and having been tested, now Jesus brings his ministry and begins his ministry, as this text concludes. He had a simple message that the kingdom of God was near. It was at hand. This refers to the both present and future component of God's kingdom, now displayed because it had arrived in the person of the King. And he also said that you need to repent and believe in the gospel. I came across a very interesting quote about this idea of repenting and believing from an author, Tom Constable, who is a professor at the seminary where I studied. And it reads as this. It's a lengthy quote, but we will conclude with this. The Jews needed to make a double response since the kingdom of God was at hand. They needed to repent and believe. These two words call for successive actions, but the action is really one that involves two steps almost taken almost simultaneously. Repenting involves turning from something, and believing involves embracing something else. For example, a drowning man who is clinging to a scrap of wood needs to do two things when a lifeguard reaches him. He needs to release the wood and entrust himself to the lifeguard. When John the Baptist called the Jews to repent, he urged them to abandon their former hope of salvation because the lifeguard was there to save them. When Jesus said, believe in the gospel, he meant believe the good news that Messiah is here. Messiah was the subject of the gospel and the object of belief. So, as we go out this weekend, really, remember that the Gospel of Mark shows us how to serve and suffer like our Savior. Your assignment this week is to read the Gospel of Mark, about an hour and a half. My guess is we have that time if we make it. And as we prepare to come together next week, we'll be talking about Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 45, continuing on this exciting journey of learning about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who calls us to serve and suffer as he did as well. Have a wonderful weekend. Enjoy it. Please be safe. You're dismissed. Thanks.